Open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we come back to our study of this great letter, really a profound letter as we're getting into the details of it and seeing all of the packed truth, particularly in this first chapter. You know, I was thinking this week, my wife and I had gone to a nice meal recently, and the food was incredible, the service was outstanding. But I couldn't quite fully enjoy the meal because the table we were seated at had a short leg. And so every time I went to do anything with my food or cut my meat, the whole table just wobbled back and forth. Nothing quite spilled, but I was always on edge because I thought I was going to overturn my glass or something like that. And so in spite of all the amazing food and the environment and all that, I couldn't fully enjoy, it felt like, the meal. I was thinking about it this week, that in some ways that's the way too many Christians experience the Christian life. They have been served up a feast of delicacies from God, but they can't ever fully enjoy them. There is underneath them some uneasy sense that something isn't quite right, that something is a little wobbly, if you will, in their Christian life. They lack, you might say, the confidence, or we could say it this way, the assurance of their standing before God. And so while they have this incredible provision that has been given to them by Christ, they're never really able to relax, to really enjoy it and take it all in. They're missing, you might say, the peace or the joy or the rest or the confidence to really settle into the goodness of God's grace. Well, that's exactly what Peter's trying to address in this second letter. He's writing to a group of believers that, for various reasons, are feeling a little wobbly. They're lacking, if you will, the full assurance, the full confidence, the full experience of what God intended them to have. He opened up the letter reminding us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There is a bountiful provision that has been laid out before us on the table. And now he wants to help us understand how to richly enjoy all of that. The problem for too many, though, as I said, is that their confidence in those critical truths is shaky. Not so much because God has failed them, but because they have neglected certain spiritual truths. And to that, Peter wants to remind them of some fundamental and critical things. That's what he's doing in chapter 1. He wants to restore stability and confidence in the mind of every believer by reminding you of those things that guarantee or grant us assurance. And at the core of that is a life of godliness, a life of obedience, a response, you might say, to the grace of God that is appropriate, that is fitting. This is what he says in verse 5. For this reason, the reason being everything God has given to us, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will come soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter's writing this, as I said, to instill confidence, assurance of your calling and election. He's instructing us how to do that, how to confirm that, not so much for other people as for ourselves. And he's doing it, I would remind you, in anticipation of everything he wants to say in the rest of the book, whenever he begins to go after certain false teachers who have crept into their churches and have started to sow seeds of unsound doctrine, actually floating ideas about how you can exploit God's grace, how you can deny his calling to holiness, how you can live your Christian life for the passions of your flesh and somehow, some way, find a richer experience. That is all false. And Peter wants to expose it, but he knows that some of these believers have already started to listen to these licentious liars. And so before he ever gets to exposing them, he wants to do what every faithful pastor does. He wants to just simply remind you of the things you already know, the things you've already heard, the necessity of adding to your faith these disciplines and qualities. And so that's what he's doing. He's contrasting, you might say, a living faith with a lifeless talk that comes from these false teachers. And in doing that, he's outlining for us a number of things that flow from the grace of God, a number of, you might say, realities or principles that are established on it, beginning in verses 5 through 7, where we looked at last week, faith that fails to form godly living is not real faith. That's what he basically is telling us there, that your faith ought to form, it ought to be constructed, it ought to be built upon with godly living. And so he calls you to make every effort to supplement your faith with godly qualities. This isn't explaining to you how to be saved. This isn't laying out a pathway of good deeds to earn God's favor. This is to people who have already found themselves in Christ. This is building upon the faith that they already have. So he's just telling them, since you already possess this saving faith, you already have something that he said in the opening verses gives you equal standing with the apostles. Since God has already supplied everything you need for life and godliness, you have received all of that grace and kindness and provision. Don't imagine then that this cancels the need for effort. What you need is effort to make all those things effectual in your life. God's provided everything you need, and now you need to respond. And so he tells you to generously supply with this chain of qualities that grows and grows and grows and ultimately manifests itself in genuine love. Not the false love of the world, but genuine love. These things, as we started to say last week, they're not the reason for your faith, but they reveal your faith. Their presence shows grace at work, but their absence raises serious, serious questions, which kind of leads to the second reality that Peter highlights in verse 8, where he talks about the emptiness of claiming Christ without change. When these qualities exist and grow, they are things which make you, Peter says in verse 8, effective and fruitful there, but when they're missing, they have negative impacts. When faith isn't growing in this way, when you aren't adding these kinds of qualities in your life day after day, when you're not giving that kind of effort, not only does your life become unproductive, it becomes unclear, foggy, disillusioned, we might say. That's why Peter's warning us in that verse 8, that you don't want to be ineffective and unfruitful. That's the cost of careless living. When you ignore growth long enough, it doesn't just leave you that way. It leaves you spiritually dim and blinded, which is really his point in verse 9. Careless living causes spiritual blindness. That's the language that he uses there. And he's not describing unbelievers. We already know that. He's talking to people who are already Christians. So when he uses this language of spiritual blindness here, he's not talking about utter and complete darkness, but he's talking about clarity. Clarity of your own spiritual condition. He's talking to people who may still attend church and might still speak with Christian language. They might have some sort of background in Bible stories and all that, but they lack clear spiritual vision. First of all, to really understand their position before God, or even to see patterns, dangerous patterns that are forming in their life. This is a subtle but true blindness. And it's not a blindness that comes externally, it's internal. Discernment that's being dulled. Peter, you can see, explains the blindness by adding the word short-sighted, which basically refers to someone who can only see what's in front of them. Nearsighted, we would say. You can only see what's close, what's near. So this is the person who can only see a few feet in front of them. They're consumed, you might say, with what is pressing, with what is comfortable, with what is maybe fearful or fatiguing. They're so consumed with tomorrow or the next day, they're not really thinking in long-term factors spiritually. He's not talking about disbelief so much, just narrowed vision in a Christian's life. And it's really striking imagery that he gives here. He even says they have forgotten that from which they were cleansed, their former sins. Here, not talking so much about failed memory, they can still articulate probably the particulars of the gospel, but he's simply saying that those doctrines no longer affect them, move them. They're not daily in remembrance of those things. They are, we might say it this way, no longer living in light of that forgiveness. Grace, God's grace, is not a profound influence on their daily life. They have lost awareness of how destructive and dangerous and dark their former existence was in sin. Their forgiveness, you might say, is now assumed rather than treasured. They're not humbled by it anymore. They have grown distracted by the immediate, the pressures that fill their vision, their field of vision, so that the work of Christ feels distant. It's not that they've stopped believing, they've just stopped remembering. They're no longer motivated to obedience, and holiness no longer is an aspiration. It feels more optional as they try to deal with the urgency of whatever is confronting them. And freedom or forgiveness has quietly been redefined as permission. Permission to do the things that they used to be averse to doing. What once guarded their heart now is excused. Convictions are softened and discipline is faded and obedience is delayed. And all of it sort of takes place, as I said, subtly, but spiritual vision has dimmed. You can still use all the same language. You can still, as I said, present yourself with all the Bible references You still affirm the same gospel, but it doesn't govern you the way it used to. You see modern versions of this, I should say, all the time, particularly on social media, influencers, TikTok, people who are deconstructing their faith in the public sphere. They talk about this. They talk about how they were brought up in the church and how they used to be a part of the church and they know all the spiritual language and they sing all the songs and they're conversant with all of that stuff. They even describe a season of life where they were stirred and felt emotional. They had a genuine sort of moral compass about them. But as the story unfolds, their hearts grew disenchanted. And it's not so much that they had unanswered questions about God or the Bible. In fact, some of them still claim to be believers of God in some way or spiritual in some way. But grace was redefined. Convictions were now reframed as oppression, and freedom was no longer submission to Christ, but it was release from any kind of restraint. They lost their conviction and they began to slide into compromise. They forgot the sins they were formerly cleansed from. Peter later describes this danger in chapter 2 with vivid imagery. He talks about a washed pig going back to the mud. It's this very clear picture of someone who goes through a temporary moral transformation. There's outward change from the filth that they used to wallow in, but that never reshapes their heart, never governs their life. And so over time, forgiveness is no longer shaping them. Grace is twisted into license. What was meant to free them from corruption now becomes justification for returning to it. That's the language he uses of those unbelievers in chapter 2. But there's a contrast here. He's not talking to unbelievers in chapter 1. He's using similar kind of language, but a completely different audience. In chapter 2, he's talking about false believers who never really were transformed, but here he's talking to genuine believers who have been cleansed by Christ but have become dull by the distractions of the world. There's been a moral drift. They've forgotten grace. They've loosened their restraint. They've treated forgiveness lightly, and the outcome, at least at the beginning, looks similar. They're sliding. They're sliding spiritually. They're sliding morally. They're sliding in their holiness. And so this is why Peter presses so hard on remembrance. He wants to head this off before it does too much damage in your life and those around you. He knows that when you have neglected this pattern of growth, when you neglect the effort of adding virtue to your faith and knowledge to your virtue and so on, he knows when you're no longer pursuing that chain of qualities, that your growth is neglected, that your assurance weakens, that your clarity fades, that your joy diminishes, that your confidence erodes, that you begin to question God. He knows all that. And he's not writing so much to just fill you with panic and fear, but to impress on you the urgency of remembering what Christ has done and remembering who you are in him and remembering that grace wasn't given in order to leave you unchanged. It was appropriate. It was given to be appropriated into your life. And so he wants to restore that perspective, to lift your eyes, to protect you from drifting back into the dark days before you were saved. Well, if that is one of his concerns, that clouding of your vision, then the obvious question is, how can you live with the confidence and assurance? Well, He goes to answer that in verse 10, the next truth that he presses, that true faith is proven by perseverance, not by mere profession. He says, therefore, in light of the concerns that he raised in verse 8 and 9, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. So here he's coming back to the idea of diligence. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. Peter's not telling them to create their calling or to earn their election. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say secure your election. God has already done that by his sovereign grace. Calling and election are acts of God. He calls, he chooses, he saves. Peter's not upending that idea, but what he's doing is he's commanding us to confirm what God has already done. He uses the word for verifying something. We're called to live in a way that gives clear evidence of God's saving work in our lives. This is the key point. The good works that he is calling us to compound in our life are not the cause of our salvation, but they are the confirmation of it. Perseverance in those things, they don't produce grace, but they prove that grace is present in your life. That's why Peter calls again believers to diligence, to make every effort. Just like he said back in verse 5, God's grace wasn't intended to lead you to a life of coasting. It isn't supposed to create spiritual lethargy. It's supposed to energize you with intentional obedience. It's a little bit like, if you can think of citizenship, imagine someone receiving full legal citizenship in a new country. All the paperwork has been completed. All of it is valid. It's all been confirmed by the courts and by the judges. But if that person, having received all of those benefits, sits around, never learns the language, completely ignores all of the laws, lives as if they belong somewhere else, it's not surprising if people would question if they're even here legally. They don't seem to have a desire for the place to which they now claim as their home. It's not as if the documents are bad. It's not as if the courts have failed. It's just that somewhere in their heart, their mind is somewhere else. Peter's saying the same thing. God's election has brought you into his family, but now you need to live a life that is being transformed to your new citizenship, to your new country. He explains already, or he has explained already what that looks like, with a virtue list or the qualities list that he discussed, the knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He's not claiming that you're going to somehow secure your own salvation. That's not what this is about. This isn't about replacing God's grace. It's about responding to God's grace. And he's not teaching that you'll never struggle, that you'll never stumble in your daily life. Scripture is clear that if you're a believer, you're going to continue to battle temptation and weakness and failure. Peter himself is living proof of that. He had fallen in some of the most public, memorable, and monumental ways, documented for all eternity, his failures. Peter's not saying that you're never going to struggle, but he's saying something more specific, that those who continue to pursue godliness, they will not fall away from Christ. Your relationship with Christ will remain strong. you persevere in pursuing these kinds of things, you will not collapse back into the old patterns that so polluted your life. And again, the danger here is not intellectual. It's not that you start to have confusion about the faith necessarily. It's moral. It's not as if you encounter arguments you can't answer, but you just have desires sometimes that you leave unchecked, sensitivities to which you've grown dull, and obedience that has eroded. Peter is, again, going to continue to press this. He's going to prepare you because he knows that the false teachers that he'll describe in chapter 2 are always lurking and they're wanting to trip up God's believers. He knows that they want to weaken your resolve. He knows that they want to lure you back into the old patterns. He knows that they want to undermine God's grace. And so he knows that you need the constant reminder. And so in verse 11, he promises that those who walk this path, there will be richly provided for them an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's beautiful language. In fact, he's kind of picking up the same language he already discussed back in verses 3 and 4. You remember when he says God has richly supplied for us everything we need for life and godliness? Now he's saying if you pursue this pathway, there's going to be richly provided for you an entrance into heaven. He's talking about the experience of your Christian life. That we're going to be brought into the kingdom not by earning it. The language here is passive. This is provided for you, not earned by you. But when you are adding this kind of dedicated daily diligence to build upon your faith with virtue and your virtue knowledge and your knowledge self-control and your self-control perseverance and so forth, when you're doing that, then grace becomes effectual and you experience the riches of everything God intended you to enjoy all the way to the very doorstep of heaven. Peter's concern is, again, not to describe the way you earn your salvation, but to describe the way that God wants you to experience it. So true faith is proven, not just by words, not just by profession alone. It's proven by this kind of perseverance that he's discussing here. This kind of ongoing diligence, practice of these qualities. Those who walk on that path look forward with confidence to a rich and gracious welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. I've said this a number of times, that in my line of work, I have had so many experiences of being with people as they drew their final breath. And I can remember the differences. All the way back to Dick Matthews, 25 years ago, laying in the hospital with so much joy and anticipation, surrounded by his loving family, he was so eager to step into the presence of Christ. He died literally with a smile on his face. To my own family, who, with the final gasps of their life, were racked with anxiety, worried about the trivial things. Who will get what? Whether someone is going to care for their trinkets along the way. Regrets about relationships and things that they did not do. Peter's casting another vision. He wants you to enter into the doorsteps of heaven richly lavishly with confidence by the grace of God, by living the kind of life that prepares you for that kind of an end. And then he tells us in verses 12 through 15, one final aspect of this grace are the faithful teachers that are going to continually remind you of these truths. This is Peter's explanation of why he's doing this, because this is what faithful teachers do. They remind you of these things that you already know, he says. But he understands something critical about the human heart, that knowing a truth once is not the same as remembering it your entire life, particularly when burdens are heavy. Believers, they rarely suddenly stop believing truths. They drift by subtle forgetfulness, forgetting what grace has done, forgetting the cross of Christ, forgetting the mercies of God. They can still articulate God's faithfulness. They just don't feel it so much anymore. And so Peter says that's why he wants to always remind them and always be ready to remind them, to protect them from these subtle drifts. That's the instinct of every faithful shepherd who knows that souls are preserved not by learning things once, but by being continually reminded of them. He knows that if churches, if believers are not continually hearing these truths, that fears seep in, that struggles overtake you, that anxieties narrow your focus and they trap you into a short-sighted perspective that feels overwhelming. And so Peter wants to give them these essential truths over and over and over again. He's demonstrating the heart of a faithful pastor who isn't so much focused on giving you something new and exciting. That sometimes is what the heart craves. They crave what is novel. They're always searching and looking for the newest thing, the most exciting thing. But that's not what drives a faithful shepherd, a faithful teacher, a faithful pastor. What he wants to do is not give you what is exciting, but what is true. And he wants to repeat it again and again and again. And he wants to press it further and further into your heart. He wants to stir you up, which is a word for not just gently nudging you, but shaking you from drowsiness. Peter might even have in mind his own experience of nodding off to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane and being rattled when Jesus told them, "Didn't I say to you to be watchful and in prayer? Isn't that the instruction I gave you already, and I'm giving it to you again, and I'm giving it to you a third time?" He may be reminding himself of the faithfulness of Christ, who just kept saying the same thing over to him, and it wasn't sinking in, but he knows this is what faithful pastors do. And so he says that he's going to do this, first of all, because it is right. It might be annoying sometimes, but it is appropriate, and it is good, and it is righteous for teachers to do this. And he's going to do it also, he says, because he understands that the time for him is short. As long as I am in this body, he says in verse 13, it's really the word for tent. It pictures his life as something that is flimsy and fragile, like a tent, ready to be folded up at any point in time, temporary. And that's the way he pictures his life. And so he knows that one day soon that his tent is going to be folded up and he'll be with the Lord. In fact, he says that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to him. He's probably referring to the prophecy of Christ in John 21 when Jesus told him that he will stretch out his hands and die a death similar to Christ himself. In other words, Christ had predicted that Peter himself was going to be crucified, which indeed happened in the late 60s, which is about when Peter was writing this. Peter himself was probably in his 60s. And so he knows that his days are short. That's why he writes this letter, to remind you. And he says he will make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able to recall these things to mind. Meaning that he's putting them down in a letter so that you can go back and read this, because he knows this letter is going to be read again and again and again. And so in that way, his ministry is going to outlast his life. He's writing a letter with these precious truths. This is what teachers are. They're stewards who keep placing God's word before God's people again and again and again so that it shapes your life. Scripture reflects this pattern. God repeatedly commands Israel to remember. Recall what he did. How he brought them out of Egypt. How he brought them through the Red Sea. How he fed them in the desert. How he gave them the law. He does it not because they're ignorant of those stories, but because they're forgetful. Because you're forgetful. Because I'm forgetful. Because I need to wake up morning after morning and I need to open up the same scripture that I've read almost my whole adult life, and I need to read the same pages that I read years ago and be reminded of the same truths again and again. I need to reflect on them. I need to meditate on them. I need to be reminded of them so that my resolve doesn't fade, my obedience doesn't grow dull, and I don't become forgetful. This is what faithful teaching is all about. It's not about charisma or creativity. It's about faithfulness and consistency. Returning again to the same life-giving truths that anchor our souls. This is why reminders matter. God knows. He knows that assurance fades, that obedience weakens. And so he gives you teachers, he gives you fellow believers, he gives you the church, he gives you the Word of God, he gives you communion, he gives you all of these things to bring you back again and again and again to the same truths, the same realities. He gives us passages like this that remind you not to settle for a faith that was claimed at one point in your life, but no longer pursued. Make your calling and election sure. Make every effort to pursue these qualities. Walk consistently in them. And as you do that, the confidence will be restored. The nearness of God will be felt. The richness of your pathway into heaven will be amply supplied. And your days will be sweet as you wait on the day when your tent is folded up and you see your Savior face to face. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for reminders. Thank you for your patience and grace with our forgetfulness. And Lord, this morning we bow with confession, humbly saying that we have taken for granted the grace of our Savior. We have forgotten to pursue what we ought to pursue. And we ask for your forgiveness, for your cleansing and renewal, that this year and this day we would pursue with all diligence the things to which you've called us. We'll do that, Lord, not only because we want to experience the richness of the Christian life as you've given it to us, we'll do it because you are worthy of it. because our lives belong to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.